If you have your Bibles handy, I'd invite you to open them up to Exodus chapter 18 today. Exodus chapter 18. So, this is actually going to be our last message in Exodus for a little while. As I was charting it out and looking at it, I don't think if we were to press through and looking at all the Ten Commandments and everything, that we'd be pressing into the well into Christmas time. It seemed like, and while don't get me wrong, looking at, you know, "Thou shalt not covet" is a great Christmas message. That's not where I feel like God's leading us at the moment. So we'll be taking a break from Exodus for a little while. I hope to pick it up again sometime after the new year. It's interesting just looking at it.
A little bit of technical difficulty.
There we go. Today is actually our 28th message in Exodus, which I was looking at like, wow, that's a lot of Exodus. But then I was looking at last year, we went through... we were going through John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Those are a total of 133 verses, and we spent half a year on that, you know, 26 messages. So in Exodus, we've covered 512 verses at this point. So we're covering much bigger chunks of text. It's just Exodus is a long book. I mean, we're in Exodus 18 today after starting in Exodus 1. So, anyway, this will be our last time in Exodus for a little while. I got, as I was thinking about our text today, I was realizing an interesting thing has been happening in the superhero movies in recent years. The idea in movies recently has become, let's try to see how many superheroes we can pack into a single movie. So this is Avengers Endgame was a big movie earlier this year, and I don't know, every single face you see on here is a superhero of some sort. I didn't even bother to count to try to guess how many it is. It's just overwhelming. And this is a big change from, like, when I was growing up, we had superhero movies, and you could have a movie that was actually just called, like, Superman, and that was the one and only superhero you had in the movie. It was Superman. You know, Batman was alone in the Batman movies. For the most part, he didn't even have Robin, right? Because it's Batman, you know, Spider-Man, the same sort of thing. You had this idea of the superhero out there sort of saving the world by himself. Now, let me ask you, as we try to think about things from a biblical perspective, which is more accurate? The one superhero out to save the world or the bunch of superheroes working together? Okay, so Shane says the having a bunch of superheroes. Why do you say that?
You're saying more realistic. That's
which one is kind of, if we're thinking about how, you know, biblical worldview and how God has ordered things, which one is a better picture?
Then I would have to go back and say the one. Because God is a superhero.
Okay, God is a superhero. Okay, Jesus is a superhero. What are you thinking, Jess?
I would think the opposite, where it's in terms of, like, God has used people that are doing or
okay, well, in reality, we have both pictures, right? So we do have, we definitely have the picture of, like, as we read the Bible, God is the superhero, right? Whether it's God in general terms, not specified as a specific which member of the Trinity, or Jesus especially, when we get to the Gospels, it's that we have the one hero is the center of attention, right? But we also have the other picture, as Jess pointed out, of God's people coming together and people bringing their various talents together to serve. So in the end, right, there is really only one superhero, right? It's right. We're ordinary people looking at Jesus, but a lot of times this kind of gets us in trouble when we think about how church should work, right? So we look at it and we think, so the church needs a superhero, so work, and we've got just the title for it. The name of our superhero is Pastor, right? Where the biblical picture of the church, right? We are under the superhero Jesus, but the biblical picture of the church is much more like the Avengers, with everybody bringing all their differing gifts together in the service of the King. And so we're gonna see this today as we're making our way through Exodus 18. So if you have your Bible, let's take a look here. Exodus 18, starting at verse 1, we're going to read the whole chapter. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. The name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them from out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I declare between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. All right, here ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. So the story kind of cleanly breaks into two pieces. We have this beginning section where Moses is meeting his father-in-law, and this second section where they're looking, where Jethro is giving a critique on how Moses is governing Israel. So we're going to kind of look at it in those terms. So the first we're going to see, the first section is a message to be shared. Before we really get into the text, it's good to kind of remind ourselves of the timeline of Exodus. Right? At the beginning of Exodus, we have Pharaoh's daughter rescues Moses from the Nile, and 40 years go by, and Moses grows up living in Pharaoh's house. Well, after that, Moses kills a man and ends up going into exile. He runs away into the wilderness, and he meets Jethro's family, and he ends up marrying Jethro's daughter Zipporah. And another 40 years pass. So Moses is living with Jethro for 40 years. And then, at 80 years old, God appears to Moses in the burning bush, sends him back to Egypt. And then, while they're in Egypt, you have the plagues and the Red Sea, and God gets his people out. Now, to kind of get an idea of the geography here, I got this out of the ESV Study Bible. It lists Midian as being down here on this. The Red Sea is a huge body of water that goes way down beyond the bottom of the map that we see here. At the top, there are these two gulfs, and Midian is around what we now know as the Gulf of Aqaba. And so it's listed here on the, it's shown here on the east coast of the Red Sea. But the Midianites were a nomadic people, so they would have been all around this area, going around into the Sinai Peninsula and making their way around here. They were pretty migrant. So, but this idea here of Midian is where Moses lived. He lived with the people migrating as they did for 40 years before God sent him back to Egypt. So when we come to verse 1 and we see Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done, we need to realize that Jethro comes out to visit Moses. This is a family visit. Moses hasn't been gone that long. He's been gone probably measured in months, probably less than a year after living with his father-in-law for 40 years. He's been gone less than a year. So we have family shows up. God's message is shared with family, right? It says here, Jethro heard of all that God had done. News was getting around. Right? You don't have all the plagues falling on Egypt. You don't have the whole Egyptian army drown in the Red Sea and nobody knows about it. So news was getting around, probably came by trade caravan, and Jethro hears about it, and he comes out to see Moses. The people are now at the base of Mount Sinai. And so Moses comes out to see him. It says Moses shows up with, Jethro shows up with Moses' wife and kids. Now, we don't have any account in the Bible of why his wife and kids weren't with him. The last time we saw them, the whole family was on their way to Egypt, and then there was this weird scene where suddenly the Lord was ready to kill Moses, and Zipporah has to do an emergency circumcision with a piece of rock. That's the last time we heard of. I see a couple of things. It's chapter 6, I think. Check it out. It's really in there. Maybe chapter 4. Oh, I forget. Ask me after the service, and I'll find the text for you. So it says here that Moses had sent her home. I don't know. Maybe after that first meeting with Pharaoh that you get, and Moses got there, and it's like God says, let my people go, and Pharaoh's like, I don't know who Yahweh is. I don't care. Well, the people are lazy. Let's make them make bricks without straw. And I wonder if Moses realized at that point, you know, Zipporah, things might get ugly here. Why don't you and the kids go back home, and I'll catch up with you, as soon as we get out of here. Possible, I guess. I mean, there's the text is silent, so your guess is as good as mine. But it says here Moses had sent her home for whatever reason. So now they show up with Jethro, right? The family is together again. And so as we're reading the story, I don't know if you noticed how many times it repeated over and over, Moses' father-in-law. We need to realize here, Jethro isn't just some guy. This is family. Moses and Jethro love each other. And that's all going to become very clear here as we come along. So God's message is shared with family. It's shared with humility. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons after me. A messenger shows up to announce to Moses that Jethro has arrived. Now, this message is to Moses, right? I mean, this isn't to some, Joe Israelite. This is Moses. How should Moses respond to this? Okay, send him in. Maybe, right? I mean, that's what you would expect an executive to say, right? If you showed up at the president of a company or something, or you showed up to talk to some manager who in a business and they see themselves as superior, sure, send them in. But we look at verse 7, what happens? Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. Moses goes out to meet Jethro. It says he bowed down before him. So what is happening here? Moses is deferring to Jethro, treating him like he's the more important party here. They exchange some formalities and then they go into the tent to talk. And what do they talk about? Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come to them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. When they get talking, all Moses wants to do is talk about what God has done. Right? There isn't anything here of, Dad, you should have seen this. I was amazing out there. I was, I took my staff and bam, and oh, you should have seen all the gnats. You should have seen me. I was like, everybody was amazed. And it's like, I did that. Did you see what I just did? Look at this. Everything he says here, told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done, how the Lord had delivered them. We need to make sure when we're talking to people about God that we have the same sort of emphasis. We should be talking about who he is and what he has done, right? And When we show up in the story, it should be to talk about how he saved us or how he's let us participate in his work. But we need to make sure that when we're telling somebody about God, that we keep him, we keep God as the star of the show. So God's message is shared with humility. It's also shared in hope. Jethro hears the message, and what does he do? Verse 9, Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel. He celebrates what God has done. He celebrates God's faithfulness. Now, remember, if we think about the last couple of chapters, what has Israel been doing this whole way? Right? Moses tells Jethro about all the hardships they've had on the way, right? Like, we got to this place that had water that was so bad you couldn't drink it, and we got to this next place and everybody was hungry, and what are we going to eat? And we got to this next place and there was no food, no water. And don't even get me started about how we were going to get through the Red Sea. And he's like, and God was faithful, God was faithful, God was faithful, God was faithful. And Jethro rejoiced. What's Israel's response through this whole thing been? It's been nonstop whining, right? They've been whining, they've been complaining, they've been grumbling about God's deliverance. Why didn't you just let us stay in Egypt and die? Why did you rescue us? But now we have a pagan priest. All right? Jethro, the priest of Midian. Right, the Midian is not a worshiper of Yahweh. They worship Baal. They worship a variety of idols. We have a pagan priest celebrating what God has done. In fact, let's look at verse 10 here. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and deliver the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." The priest of Midian. This is a priest. I mean, if you were trying to think of a hard case, if you're trying to think of who's somebody that would be really hard to share the gospel with, you might come up with, like, you know, a religious leader in another religious system, right? You might think, like, say, a Muslim imam. Okay, boy, I would have a hard time convincing that person to change, right? And yet we look at this. Blessed be the Lord. I know the Lord. The Lord here is in all capital. So this is Yahweh, the personal name of God. Blessed be Yahweh. I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods. It certainly sounds like he's converted, doesn't it? The ending part here is very strange. They dealt arrogantly with the people. And there's a lot of discussion about who the they is there. But it seems most naturally in this sentence that the idea here is they dealt arrogantly with the people is referring to Egypt's gods. You know, Jethro has been worshiping a variety of gods at this point. You know, he thinks that there is still something to Egypt's gods, but the Lord, Yahweh, has proven himself greater than them. So the idea here is that how God has smacked down Egypt's gods. You know, we looked at that through the plagues, how one by one God was taking the Egypt's gods to task in each of the plagues. So we see here God's message is shared in hope. Jethro brought a burnt offering and sacrifices. Right? We tell people about what God has done, and this is the result we want, right? We want people to know and to follow him. And here we see Jethro offering sacrifices to God. Friends, is there anybody that is too hard for God to reach? Finally, God's message is shared in community. Aaron came with the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Right? Aaron and the elders of Israel come in, and they're all sharing in the sacrifice. They're all having a meal together. But since the meal is a sacrifice, this is really a special kind of worship. It's probably a bit of a stretch to try to equate this to like taking the Lord's Supper together, but I think that's sort of the direction we should be thinking, something kind of heading in that way. It's no longer just Moses and Jethro, it's the community of God's people. Jethro is with them, all celebrating what God has done in a sacrificial meal. You know, as I was reflecting on this, I was reminded of one time I met one of my coworkers for lunch when we were in Charlotte. And we went to a restaurant, and we both got a big pile of wings. And we're sitting there talking, and I decided, you know what, I'm going to take the opportunity to just go for it. He was from an Asian country, so he had a Buddhist background. And so I brought up Jesus, and he was actually curious. You know, most especially Eastern religions are largely based on the wise sayings of some religious leader. And so it was interesting to come in and start talking about some of the things that Jesus did, that there are stories that are engaging. And so I told him about Jesus driving out Legion. Right, remember this story where they meet this creepy guy at the crypt, and Jesus comes up to him, and he's demon possessed, and he's like, "What's your name?" He's like, "Legion, because we're many." It's like, wow, does this guy have like 5,000 demons in him? I mean, how creepy is that? And Jesus sends him out into the pigs, and just went through all that. But I didn't know how he would take it. I mean, this guy's a software developer like me, computer guy. And he listened and he was like, "Wow, that's amazing. Do you know another story?" "I do." And we spent the whole rest of our lunch with him just saying, "Tell me another story. Tell me another story. Tell me another story." That was our whole lunch. Now, sadly, at this point, that was a couple of years ago. He hasn't come to faith yet. But, friends, we have sitting down at a meal when you're gonna have to make some kind of conversation. Instead of just saying, "Wow, how weird is it that the Patriots got Antonio Brown, and what a disaster is that? Is that going to be a disaster or a great thing? I don't know." Okay, instead of just running to something easy like sports or the weather, what if we do like Moses here and bring up, tell people what God has done, who he is. Make Jesus the star of the conversation and trust that if God can change the priest of Midian, there's hope for your friend. There's hope for your family member, your neighbor. Share a meal. Share your story with them. All right, moving on into the second half of the text. We come to a work to be shared. To remind us a little bit of context here, verse 13, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father, 'Well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.'" It's one of those things, right? When you get people together, inevitably there's conflict, right? "He broke my tent. She stepped on my cat," right? Or it might even be something good, like, "Hey, we want to get married." There's stuff like this that needs some sort of official response, somebody to work it out. So as it turns out, the solution here was one-stop shopping. Everybody come to Moses. Just wait your turn. And of course, when you have like a million people or whatever it is, the line is long because it's lots of people and only one Moses. And we see here God's work is too big to do alone. Jethro gets right to the point. He says to him, "What you are doing is not good." Right? Now, Moses at this point could be like, "Who are you?" Right? I'm the one that brought these people out of Egypt. You know, welcome to the bandwagon, Dad. Okay, but he doesn't. Right? He listens to him. Jethro doesn't sugarcoat it. Moses, what you're doing here is not sustainable. You can't do this every day forever. And it's not fair to the people who have to wait all day for a minute of your time. This is not a sustainable solution. God's work is too big for somebody to do alone. We also see that God's work is to be shared. God recommends a system of courts with people with the most responsibility supporting, ruling over thousands, all the way down hundreds, fifties, and tens. So you've got from huge groups down to maybe even almost like a family. It's not obvious whether tens here means tens of families or tens of people. Tens of people, that might be just, one good-sized family. Now, it's remarkable here that this ends up being exactly how Israel will be set up, for the next, 1,000 years. And it's at the suggestion of a foreigner, right? It's not like this came like God gave this to Moses from as part of the Ten Commandments or something, right? This is the priest of Midian recommends this, and this is exactly what Israel does. He says, "Let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." Okay, so these lower courts will handle most of the cases, and then Moses becomes basically like the Supreme Court of Israel. Now, Moses is giving up control, but he says everybody's going to benefit from it. And this is one of these things that I think is true. God did not set up his people so that all authority would be vested in one person, not even Moses. The only one that can carry that load is Jesus. And he still delegates a tremendous amount of authority to us, as we'll see in a moment. God's work is to be shared. We see also here God's work demands character. Now, did you notice these qualifications that Jethro gives for who should be judges? "Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God and are trustworthy and hate a bribe." He doesn't ask for people with previous judicial experience. He doesn't ask for people with proven leadership qualities. He doesn't say, "Look for great motivational speakers." The number one thing he says to look out for is what? Fear of God, right? The number one thing is godly character. Yeah, and so I was looking at that, and I was thinking, it's funny, we come to the New Testament and instead of judges, we have elders in the church, right? But when Paul lays out the qualifications for elder, like this is the list from 1 Timothy 3. We look at it and what do we find? The same thing, right? Somebody might be an expert in church leadership techniques. They might be charismatic. They might be handsome and funny. They might even be a good golfer. But none of that matters. The Bible's great concern is that God's people will be led by people of character. God would rather have a godly man with lousy leadership skills than a church growth expert leading a double life. But then even going beyond elders, you think, well, I don't know. Are an elder and a judge really the same thing? Well, not necessarily. But that's okay, because Paul has judging covered also. We look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Okay, right, we've got a problem between two Christians. What court are you going to go to? He says, are you going to go to the civil courts? Do you dare to do that? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? He says Christians shouldn't be going to secular courts. We should be able to settle things in-house for the most part, right? Paul says a mature Christian with a Bible can make wiser decisions than a trained pagan judge. Right? Jesus even gives the church the power that we know as the office of the keys. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Basically, the church will be able to accurately assess sinful situations and be able to rule on those. I mean, this should really humble us, right? The idea that Jesus will guide us so that we can accurately assess sin that needs to be repented of, or to be able to accurately pronounce forgiveness if somebody's repented. What a weighty thing that the Lord laid upon us. But this again is God's work shared. So all this is wrapped up in why the Bible values character so highly among its leaders, and why it doesn't put a lot of emphasis on the normal things that we value in leadership. Right? Leaders in the church are, in a very real way, representing God. Well, let me ask you. I know some of us in this room have been hurt by churches. Why does it hurt so much when we're hurt by the church? Because we come to the church looking to find a holy and good God, right? We come to the church wanting to see what God is like, and to be with people who we thought were with us on this walk of trying to follow Jesus. Right? And so we look at this, and we see the call for leaders to be people of character. And this is why I would say, give me a humble, godly man over a leadership expert any day. Finally, we see here God's work always points to Jesus. Right? Jesus said that all of the scriptures, he was referring to the Old Testament, point to him. So this shouldn't really be a surprise, but where do we see Jesus in this text? Right? And we can see here, okay, well, I've got some stuff around maybe organizing the church. Where do we get Jesus? Well, let's look at these instructions that Jethro gives to Moses about what his role will be. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. You shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moses is basically, if we look at it, he's given three assignments. Number one, you shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And this is the job of a priest. The priest is a mediator. He's standing between God and man. He represents man to God and God to man. And that's exactly what Moses will be doing here. He says, you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws. Well, this is the role of a king, of giving and enforcing laws. Moses will tell the laws and warn of the consequences of disobedience. And finally, it says, make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. And what role is this? What office is it that calls the people to obedience and tells the people, you're failing, you need to repent? It's the role of a prophet. Moses is going to be the priest, the king, the prophet, all in one person. Now, he's going to fail in that role. He can't carry it out perfectly. But he's going to prepare us for one who will. These are these three roles of priest and king and prophet all come together again in Jesus. Right? He'll be the perfect priest, standing sinlessly between God and man. He'll be the perfect king, ruling his church with kindness and love and protecting us from evil. He will be the perfect prophet, revealing God precisely and showing and telling us exactly what the God-centered life looks like. So we long for that final, perfect Supreme Court. Right? We look at it and everybody hates injustice. Everybody hates injustice. We don't want to think that ultimately Hitler got away with it, right? Or domestic abusers or financial cheats. But at the same time, we also fear that final court because all of us know, just intuitively, that we're drowning in our sin. We know that none of us is actually innocent before God. And we might think, well, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a sex offender. But when we look at it, we know that we're not innocent, right? We failed. I mean, seriously, if you think about it, if you were to give me, like, to the nearest thousand, how many lies have you told in your life? How many things have you exaggerated? How many times have you misrepresented somebody? To the nearest thousand. Probably a lot, right? And yet, we read, for example, all liars will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. I mean, this is just lying. We haven't even gotten to what we would think of some of the big ticket issues. So we look at this and we realize we need more than just a perfect Supreme Court, because a perfect Supreme Court is still disaster for us. We also need somebody who can pay the penalty that our sins have earned. This is where Jesus becomes even greater than Moses, because not only is he prophet, priest, and king, he's also our sacrifice. He also is the sacrifice that covers our guilt, that pays the penalty that our sins have earned. And so he becomes much greater than Moses. So God's word for us today is this. God's people spread God's kingdom by sharing God's work together. Right? In today's text, we saw a pagan priest come to faith in the living God, and we saw God's people organize to share the work. Now, I don't think it's an accident that these two things happen together, back to back in the scriptures. When we are working together the way God made us to, we accomplish so much more for God than we can individually. It's such a better witness to the world. So, like, I was trying to think about it, like, what are some of the things that we could do just in this church to help us with functioning better, right? God is clearly calling us to be a church that's more like the Avengers working together with everybody bringing all their respective talents. There are plenty of ways we can help out around here. I tried to brainstorm a couple last night, and here's some that I came up with. It's not an exhaustive list, right? We have a website. It gets updated, the sermon is published there every single week, right? We have Facebook. I get notifications that we have people looking at our Facebook page all the time, and yet I'm not particularly social media savvy. We haven't had an update in a long time. We never even put anything for VBS out in no pictures and stuff from our VBS. There's if that's something that interests you, you could help out with that. We spent a lot of time this spring learning how to teach a Bible study. You could actually take that role on. I know a lot of the, especially the women in the church, have really taken seriously the call to teach our kids in Sunday school, and I appreciate that. Right. We also have there's a lot of guys that help out with maintenance, doing things around the church practically, which is super helpful. Things like just helping to put together I'll have a new sermon series starting next week. I'm going to have to come up with all new graphics and fonts and everything like that that goes into giving us a kind of a professional presentation up here, right? That takes a lot of time. You could aspire to be an elder. Boy, I would love to have some guys who really come along and are and want to be in this role. It is neither biblically correct nor healthy that we have only one elder in this church. Attend our prayer meeting. This is just something that you can, every single week we get together and we call out to the Lord. Come be a part of that. What is God going to do that's not going to begin with the prayers of his people? People are welcome to step up and help with leading worship or leading Sunday prayer like Pat did today. We've got the end of the year coming up. We're going to have to put together a budget for next year. It'd be great to have some folks that can help out with that. We have people who come along and help clean the building, just running the vacuum cleaner and stuff. All of this, and you think like, wow. Some of this doesn't sound like super spiritual stuff. Well, so you know what when Moses is organizing these courts, a lot of the things weren't going to be super spiritual things, right? If it's like, my neighbor burned my tent down. Okay, well, that's something that needs to be ruled on, but it's not like, let's organize a prayer meeting, right? All of this stuff. And maybe you look here and you think, well, there's some stuff that I actually do here from time to time. I mowed the grass once this year. Right? Is there more that you can do? We're a small church. You look around the room, it's not like we've got 100 different people who can sign up for these things. There's a lot to do, and usually whatever others don't do simply falls to Kim and me, which, of course, is exactly what this text is saying shouldn't happen. So anything that you can do to help would be great. And I've even included a helpful spot on your bulletin insert where maybe if you have some ideas, you could actually jot them down. In the 19th century, there was a famous evangelist by the name of Dwight Moody. He wrote this quote in his Bible, and I thought this was pretty appropriate for today. He said, "I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do, and what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. And this is exactly right. Let us all strive to do what we can, not because God needs us, but because He wants us. Not because we want to earn His love, but because we have it and we want others to know it too. God's people spread God's kingdom by sharing God's work together. God will do amazing things through His church, and God will especially glorify and lift high the name of Jesus through His church. Isn't that something you want to be a part of? Now, will you pray with me? Lord, it's humbling. It's humbling that You want to use us at all. The God who can speak the universe into existence. The God who can so offhandedly say in Genesis 1, and He also made the stars. Like that's such a small thing. We look at You and You are amazing. You are all powerful. You are great. And yet You invite us to be part of what You're doing. You invite us to join You. You invite us to serve You. And you offer to work through us and in us to glorify the name of Jesus. And so we ask, Lord, that You would help us to find our place in this, that You would help us to find our place in speaking words of truth to those around us, to family members, to hard cases, and that You would help us as a church to work together, to share the load of keeping this place going. You are a great God. And we thank You that You use us, that You want us. Lord, guide us in ways that we can best serve, that Your name would be lifted higher, and that we could show our love for Jesus, even in small things like running a vacuum cleaner. Because You are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. Amen.